If you'd remain standing with me and grab your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 13, verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At the time, the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will take the right, and if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, "After Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust on the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. This is God's word. You may be seated.
The NFL Scouting Combine is an annual event where very large men try to show scouts, coaches, general managers, and owners just how fast they can run and how high they can jump, all while wearing stretchy pants. Here's our man, Jermaine Ifedi, who played at Texas A&M up until he was drafted last spring by the Seattle Seahawks. Look at that leg. It's the size of my waist. Wearing stretchy pants, running the 40-yard dash right there. Well, this is just some of the things that go on. There's interviews, there's tests, there's an incredible amount of time, money, and effort poured into the NFL Scouting Combine each year. And the question is why? Why do they go to all this trouble to research these players and to see how fast they are and how high they can jump and do all these things? Why do they put all that effort in? Well, it's because past performance is the best predictor of future performance. Well, friends, we've been looking at the book of Genesis, and we've seen God interact with his people faithfully throughout many hundreds of years, many generations. And we saw last chapter, Abram, whom God had dealt with faithfully, leave Ur of the Chaldeans and go to the land that God would show him. He started off very well. He started off walking by faith and not by sight. But as we remember, as soon as trials came, in the form of a famine, in the form of his own fear about what would happen to him in the land of Egypt, he walked in unbelief. And yet God rescued him from his mistakes and his sins and proved to Abram that no matter how unfaithful he was to God, God would always be faithful to him. Well, now today, as we get into Genesis 13 and 14, Abram seems to be a completely changed man. We're going to see him now not walking in fear, but walking by faith. And I think that's because he learned that since God had always been faithful to him in the past, he could also trust him with the future. So let's pick up here in Genesis 13, verse 1. You see here that Lot has followed Abram out of Ur into Canaan, and then from Canaan into Egypt. And now Lot follows Abram out of Egypt back to the Negev, which you remember is the southern part of Canaan. Now remember, God told Abram, leave your country, leave your father's house, but also leave your kindred, leave your relatives. And so this question has been hanging over the text this entire time. Should his nephew Lot even be with him? I mean, was it right for Abram to bring him along or to allow him at least to come along? I mean, that's been a question this entire time. He's supposed to leave his kindred. And that question has gone unanswered. Well, now Lot's presence, though we don't ever fully understand the answer to that question, his presence is going to cause a problem that we're going to see crop up in a few minutes here. So Abram now goes back through the Negev to Bethel, where he last worshiped God, where God last spoke to him, where he built an altar to the Lord and worshiped him. And I think all of this, Abram going back to Bethel and going back to this place of worship, is evidence of repentance. It's evidence of the fact that Abram's heart has been changed by God and by the ways that God provided for him and rescued him and kindly delivered him. It's evidence of repentance. See, repentance is a change of mind. It's a turning from going one direction to go in a completely different direction. And that's what you see here with Abram. You see a man who seems to have had his mind changed about God. Before, he wasn't sure if God could be trusted, if God would be faithful to him. But now his mind is changed. He's acting differently. Before, you had a man leaving the promised land and walking away from that land that God had promised. Now you see him literally turn around and go back to that land. It's all evidence that Abram is walking in repentance. His previous actions revealed that he believed that God couldn't be trusted. But now these actions are saying, God, I do trust you. You've never let me down. You never failed me in the past. And so I can trust you with my future as well. And friends, when God kindly rescues us from our own mistakes and sins, as he has done for all of us many times, it's a call for us to walk in repentance as well, just as it was a call to Abram to walk in repentance, to change our minds, to return to him. In fact, Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. I want you to look at what Joyce Baldwin had to say as she reflected on this passage. She says, it's important to notice that he, Abram, came back, that the way was open for him to come back, and that the Lord received him back, as the continuing story proves. So have you ever thought to yourself, I've just sinned too many times? I've just sinned too greatly? There is no way that God is going to receive me back again? I think that every one of us has had times in our lives where we felt that way. We felt that this was one time too many. This particular sin against God was too great. He'll never receive me back now. But friends, Abram's story should be a great encouragement to us. I mean, all we have so far is chapter 12 and now 13 into 14, and we've seen Abram walk both by faith and in unbelief. We've seen him obey God, and we've seen him fail and sin. And yet every time God is eager to receive him back because he is walking in repentance. That's what God loves to do. He loves to receive repentant sinners. See, Abram's obedience and disobedience just continues to be a roller coaster if you know the story. There are times where he's really obeying God and he's walking by faith, and there's times where he's not obeying God and not walking by faith. But every single time that Abram recognizes his error, recognizes his sin, and he repents of it, God is eager to receive him back. You see this time and again. And so his story should be an encouragement to all of us. You have not sinned too many times. You have not sinned too greatly that God would say, that's too much. I'm not going to receive you back. We should be encouraged by his story. Now, I mentioned the problem a few moments ago. The problem arises because Abram is already a wealthy man when he goes down into Egypt. But as you recall, Pharaoh blessed him greatly. Pharaoh gave him a lot of money, a lot of animals, a ton of stuff. And so when he walked out of Egypt, he went out with even more than he came in with. He's now a very wealthy man. In fact, the text says here, he was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. I can't imagine moving all that stuff, right? This isn't cash. This is silver and gold. He's carting around with him everywhere he goes. He's very wealthy. But Lot was with him, remember? And because Lot was with him in Egypt, Lot also shared in this blessing. Lot also comes away very wealthy. He had much livestock, large herds, and there's too many animals now for the land to sustain. So the result is that Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen begin to fight and quarrel. There's simply not enough grass, there's not enough plants, there's not enough water for all of these animals in this confined area. So this huge problem arises, they begin to fight with one another, and what does Abram do? He takes the lead in making peace. He doesn't just try to keep the peace, doesn't just try to say, hey, we'll just work it out. You know, we don't need to fight as much. What's the big deal? Can we come up with a compromise? He doesn't do any of that. He takes the lead in making peace, and he offers Lot the first choice of the land. He says, if you go this way, I'll go the other way. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And that offer is remarkable for two reasons. First, because of how generous it is. I mean, I don't want you to forget, Abram is Lot's uncle. Lot's father, Haran, had died, and Abram graciously took Lot into his own home. He took care of him, provided for him. And it was God who said to Abram, not to Lot, I'm going to give you all this land. Abram was the one who had the promises, not Lot. And yet, in spite of all of that, in spite of the fact that Abram is older, in spite of the fact that he had taken care of Lot, in spite of the fact of God's promises, he goes to Lot and he says, you choose. You take whatever part of the land that you want and I'll go the other way. Abram's act is completely unselfish. I want you to look on the screen at 2 Corinthians 9, verse 11. Paul writes, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So when you think about why God enriches us, why he blesses us financially and materially, it's not so that we could enjoy all of the things that the world has to offer by ourselves. It's so that we could be a blessing to others. We're enriched in every way to be a blessing in every way, to be generous in every way. And Abram had been richly blessed by God. He recognized that. He recognized that it wasn't his own genius or strategy or ranching techniques that had led him to become wealthy with all this livestock and all this money. He saw that it came from God, and you're going to hear that at the end of chapter 14. Abram blesses the God who is most high, who is possessor of heaven and earth. He knows that God has enriched him, and so therefore he sees himself as God's agent of blessing. So friends, as God prospers us materially and financially, understand that God is doing that so that we can be generous, so that we can be generous to the church, so that we can be generous to ministry, so that we can be generous to people in need, so that we can be generous in every way and be a source of blessing, just as Abram was a source of blessing. So his offer is remarkable, first of all, because of how generous it was. But secondly, his offer is remarkable because of what a contrast it is to Abram's behavior in Egypt. I mean, remember before, he left the promised land because he didn't trust that God could continue to provide for him and his family during this famine. When he got to Egypt, he thought, there is no way that God can keep me alive. I'm going to die unless Sarai lies for me and says that I'm her brother. He exercised no faith in God. His actions revealed that he didn't believe that God could be trusted. But now, even though Abram has been promised by God, all of this land is going to be yours, he goes to his nephew and says, you take whatever you want. Take whatever you want. I trust God. He's been faithful to me in the past. He's never failed me. And so I trust that he'll also be faithful in the future. Again, I want you to look at the screen at Hebrews 13:5. The author says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't that amazing how he connects those things? Friends, we don't have to stress and worry about money all the time, about provision, because no matter what it looks like in the checkbook, no matter what it looks like in the bank accounts, we have this promise from God, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will take care of you. And this is what Abram was learning. He was learning that he could trust God with stuff, with his material possessions, with his money, with the land, because God had promised, I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. And so that same thing is true for us. When we are tempted to put our hope in money, our trust in money, our trust in our salary, our benefits package, everything else, God is there to say to us, do not put your hope in those things. Put your hope in me. I won't ever leave you. I won't ever forsake you, no matter what it looks like. So it's remarkable for both of those reasons, Abram coming to Lot and making him this generous offer. Now, how does Lot respond? Does Lot say to Abram, no, I could never do that. You've been so generous to me. You've taken me into your home. I would never choose my portion of the land before you. No, he doesn't say that at all. Look at verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. So Lot's character is starting to be revealed, isn't it? He doesn't defer to his uncle, but he puts his own desires ahead of Abram's desires. Seems right here that his concern isn't what God might want to do with him, but rather which part of the land is going to give him the best opportunity to increase his wealth even more, to become even more financially prosperous. And I think what the author is doing here, because you notice he compares the fertility of the land to what? To the Garden of Eden. But not just that, because remember, Lot wasn't there. Only Adam and Eve experienced the Garden of Eden. But what did Lot experience? The land of Egypt. And it seems like the author is telling us that Lot left Egypt, but Egypt never left him. He still had those same desires that were cultivated in that culture, valuing money and things above people. He's carried that value system with him. Now, from a human perspective, Lot makes the right choice, doesn't he? He chose the fertile land, the best land. I mean, that was going to give him an opportunity as a herdsman, as a rancher, to increase his wealth substantially. Not only that, it's next to all of these cities. So he's got markets. He can go and sell these animals. He can become even wealthier. And there's protection there. He knew all about these alliances that the cities had together. It seemed like the best choice from a human standpoint, but look at what verse 13 says. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. You see, friends, Lot didn't seem to consider how choosing this portion of the land might affect him negatively. He didn't seem to consider that at all, that these men and these women living here are described as wicked, great sinners against the Lord. My wife and I have lived in College Station now for 15 years, so a pretty long time. And we've had the opportunity to watch a lot of people, a lot of young Christians in particular. And we've seen so many of them make shipwreck of their faith because it seems like they have thought like Lot. And they haven't taken into account what some of their decisions are going to mean in the long run. So many young Christians seem to think, the movies and shows that I watch are no big deal. It's just harmless entertainment. They seem to think, who I live with isn't really that big of a deal. I'm not even home that much. I'm at school a lot of the time. I'm with my organizations. I'm at work. Who I live with is not really that big of a deal. Seems like many young Christians seem to think, you know, it's no big deal if I go to the club. I mean, I'm not one of those legalistic Christians. Right? I hear that kind of stuff and I see that kind of stuff all the time. Many young Christians seem to think those things. And they seem to overestimate the strength of their faith and the strength of their willpower and the strength of their self-discipline. Many young Christians seem to overestimate all of those things. And so, friends, I just want to look with you at Lot and what happens to his life and say to you that it may be time to ask yourself some hard questions. Now, do not misunderstand me. In Christ, you are free to enjoy entertainment. In Christ, you are free to live with whomever you want to live with. In Christ, you're free to go dancing at the club. In Christ, you are free. We are not justified by what we do or don't do. We're justified by faith in Christ. But having said that, friends, it may be time to ask some hard questions. And the question isn't, am I allowed to watch these certain movies, these certain TV series on Netflix, these certain shows? That's not the question. The question is, by watching those shows, am I creating a hunger and thirst for righteousness in my life? That's a question I can't answer for you. When you make your decisions about who you're going to room with next year, the question isn't, am I allowed to live with this person or that person? The question is, are these roommates going to encourage me to walk by faith? Or are they going to encourage me to follow them into sin? The question's not, can I go dancing at the club this weekend? The question is, am I really going to just have a good time with friends? Or am I going to gratify the lust of the flesh? You see, friends, nobody asked Lot these kinds of questions. He certainly didn't seem to ask himself those kinds of questions. And I think we all have to get to the point where we're not asking ourselves so much, what am I allowed to do, but why am I doing it? Lot was free to move anywhere that he wanted to move. But why did he want to go live among people that were described as wicked, great sinners against the Lord? That's a tough question. Now in verse 14, Lot leaves, and maybe not coincidentally, God speaks to Abram again. See, in faith, Abram had let Lot choose, and he trusted God with the future, with the land and everything, and now God comes to him and he reassures him. He says, Abram, I'm going to give you all of this land, so don't worry about it. Your descendants are going to be like the dust of the earth. I'm giving this land to them. And so he moves again to be near Hebron, near the oaks of Mamre, and he builds another altar to the Lord to say, God, I worship you. I trust you. This altar is another reminder that you've spoken to me, and I believe your word. I believe your promises. It's another act of faith for him. And so now as we get into chapter 14, let's see how it goes with Lot. Look at chapter 14, starting in verse 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazan-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Oh, man. I mean, somebody give me a trophy. Well, just in case you were distracted from what was actually happening by all those names, let me summarize. There are 5 kings in the Jordan Valley who paid tribute. They did not volunteer as tribute. They paid tribute to these 4 kings, including Kedorlaomer, and they did that for 12 years. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. And so the 4 kings said, hey, this is not happening. We're going to go out together. We're going to discipline them, fight against them, and make them pay tribute again. So they easily defeat those smaller tribes along the way, and then they easily defeat these five kings and their armies in the Valley of Siddim. Sodom and Gomorrah are part of this destruction, and they're plundered, so their people and their possessions get taken away as part of the spoil. Now, it's ironic, isn't it? Because Lot went here for the sole purpose of prospering financially. He thought this would be a good financial move for him to go to this area, and all of his stuff just got taken away. Probably he went down there among the 10 cities that are listed there because he thought, well, this is going to provide protection for me. But he comes away and he's not protected or provided for. He should have learned from Abram, who sought protection in Egypt, who sought provision in Egypt, that only God can protect and provide. But he didn't learn that lesson. And so he moves near Sodom. He's not protected or provided for. He's taken captive along with all of his possessions. Look at verse 13 now. Let's see what happens. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So this man escapes, and he runs and he tells Abram what's happened to Lot. He must have known that they were related, nephew and uncle. So he goes and he tells him what happened. Now you might be thinking, well, how is it that Abram didn't know that this was going on? Well, remember, Abram went west. He's far away from this area. This area is to the east and to the south of the Dead Sea. It's separated as the crow flies by about 40 miles, but you have to walk around the Dead Sea, so it's like 100 miles away. I mean, they couldn't just text each other. You know, this is a big deal. So they have to send a messenger and say, hey, this is what happened. There's been a terrible defeat. Your nephew's been captured. He's been taken away with all of his stuff. Now remember, Lot got himself into this mess. I mean, wasn't it his decision to go live here? What does Abraham have to do with this? This isn't his problem. And moreover, Abram's not a king like these other kings. He doesn't have a standing army. What is he really supposed to do about this? But Abram is completely undeterred. When he learns that his nephew is in trouble, he musters up these 318 trained men. That word is only used here in the Old Testament, so it's unclear as to what exactly it means, but it seems to hint at some military training. He rounds up these 318 trained men that were born in his house, and he gets his allies, and they go in pursuit. Now, this is some serious business. They pursue them 112 miles north. I mean, by car, that's a couple of hours. But they go on foot 112 miles in pursuit. And then Abram hatches this plan. They're going to wait till they're asleep and attack them by night. Works in Canaan. It works also in Texas. Never forget. They defeat them. They pursue them another 62 miles further north, just for good measure, just to make sure they don't come back. Now I want you to think about this. Abram has just risked his life. He's just risked his life to go help his nephew. This is a completely different man than we saw in chapter 12, who was willing to put his own wife's life on the line if it meant that his life would be spared. And now you have this man who hears that his nephew has been captured not by one man or by a small group, but by four kings and their armies. And he rounds up the men in his household and he goes after him. I mean, Sarai could not have thought this was a good idea. Now, she has just been promised along with him, they're going to have descendants. They don't have any kids. But Abram is going to go on this crazy mission to go and rescue his nephew with just a few hundred men against these armies. It makes no sense. But that's what Abram does, because Abram has learned that God has never failed him in the past, so he can trust him with the future as well. And so he sets out and he rescues him. And he becomes a picture of the same kind of rescue that God performed for Abram when they were in Egypt. Except now God is using Abram to rescue Lot from his own sinful choices. So we come to the end of the chapter now, and we're going to see one of the most profound interactions in the Bible. Look at how this chapter ends, verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." So after this great victory, two kings go out to meet him. It's the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. And the king of Sodom, as we know, rules over a people that are known for their wickedness. They're known for being great sinners against the Lord, and maybe that's because of their leadership. You see how the king of Sodom comes out and he dishonors Abram. He doesn't thank him for risking his life, for going in pursuit for hundreds of miles to bring back his people that he was supposed to have charge over and protect. He doesn't thank him or doesn't express any gratitude whatsoever. What does he say? "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." In other words, he's fine with the short-term loss of Abram taking the booty that he recovered, as long as he could have the people back to benefit from their tax dollars for years to come. He doesn't care about the people. He cares about the money. And he dishonors Abram and Abram's faith and his risk that he took to bring these people back. Look at what Genesis 12:3 says. I want to remind you of what God promised. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So when the king of Sodom says, "Give me the persons, but take the goods," Abram says, "No, no, I don't want anything from you, because I don't want you or anybody else to ever be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.'" Instead, he wants God to get all the credit, all the glory for Abram's prosperity. What a changed man, what a different man. Before, Abram trusting in Egypt, trusting in the things and the ways of the world, but now he's trusting in God. See, Abram was a rich man, but he wasn't greedy. You can be rich and greedy, you can be rich and generous. You can be poor and greedy, you can be poor and generous. Abram was rich and generous. And he said, "I don't need anything from you. I won't take it because I want God to get the credit." And this whole interaction is a testimony to how God had changed Abram's life. And it's an ominous sign, isn't it, for the king of Sodom, who had not blessed Abram, but who had essentially cursed him with these words. And then there's Melchizedek. His name means king of righteousness, but you notice he's called the king of Salem. And king of Salem, that means king of peace. So he's the king of righteousness and the king of peace, but he's also the priest of God Most High. And when he goes out, he meets him with bread and wine. He doesn't come out to try to take from Abram. He comes out to give. He meets him with bread and wine to celebrate not Abram's military genius, not Abram's bravery, but he comes out to celebrate God. God who had blessed him with all of these things, who owns all things, and who had given Abram the victory. And instead of taking the spoil from that victory, what does Abram do? He generously tithes. He gives a tenth of all that he had to Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of peace, who came to bless him. Now, as you're listening to those things, you're probably thinking, "Now wait, who is this? It's a fairly obscure character. I mean, he's only mentioned this one time in the Old Testament. This is it." It's not until the New Testament that we get more information about who this is, because he comes out of nowhere. I mean, we know everybody's genealogy in Genesis. It's like we live in a small town. You know who everybody's daddy and granddaddy was? But not Melchizedek. There's no genealogy, no father or mother listed. He seems to come out of nowhere, and that's exactly the point. It's exactly the point. There's many different views on this passage. One is that Melchizedek is a type of Christ pointing forward to Jesus. And the other is that, the other primary view anyway, is that this actually is Jesus meeting him. And I tend to side with the former view that he's a type of Christ. I think that is shown to be true from the New Testament. Look on the screen at Hebrews 7. Let's learn some more about this man. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So you see, I think that the author of Hebrews is trying to say he resembles the Son of God. He's a type of Christ. He's pointing forward to the great high priest. And now look at how chapter 7 ends, and this is magnificent, the conclusion. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. You see, friends, ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, we have been in need of a mediator. We've been in need of someone to stand in the gap that we have created from our sin between God and us. And the Old Testament priesthood was a picture, was a symbol of the mediator that we needed. You see, every year the high priest would enter the most holy place, and he would make atonement for the sins of the people. He would stand in the gap between the people and God. But before the high priest could enter the most holy place and make atonement for the people, he first had to make atonement for his own sin. He had to confess his own sin. He had to purify himself. He had to make atonement for his own errors and sins. And when he died, another high priest had to be appointed in his place. But not Jesus. You see, Jesus was able to enter into the most holy place, the very presence of God, because he had never sinned. He had always obeyed God's law perfectly. So when he offered his own life on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, he was able to do that one time and one time only because it was the perfect sacrifice. God accepted that sacrifice and proved his acceptance by raising Jesus from the dead. And so now we see what Hebrews 7 just told us, that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him through faith, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is the mediator that Melchizedek and every other high priest points forward to. And so, friends, we've seen today this passage involving Abram and his choices again, and it should fill you with hope. Because as we mentioned, Abram's life, and as we've seen, is a roller coaster of faith and unbelief, of obedience and sin. And yet we've seen that time and time again, Abram is learning through his experience to trust God. His experience back in chapter 12 of walking in unbelief had a profound effect on him, to the extent that it doesn't even seem like we're talking about the same person today. I want you to just think back on what we've seen Abram do. Instead of claiming the land and grasping that for himself, He gives Lot first choice, and he trusts God with a future promise. Instead of worrying about what's going to happen to him and what's going to happen to his family, he builds an altar and he says, God, I believe your word. Instead of trying to protect his own life and preserve his own life, he goes out to rescue his nephew at the risk of death. And instead of taking things that did not belong to him from the people he rescued, he instead gives generously to the King of righteousness, the King of peace. See, Abram, just like us, is learning that God had never failed him in the past, and so he could be trusted with the future. So friends, I don't know where you're struggling to trust God with your future today, but my prayer is that Abram's life continues to encourage you that God can be trusted with your future. Let's pray. Father, we all are concerned about our futures. We're not like you. We don't know the end from the beginning. And all of us are tempted to worry and to put our hope in people and to put our hope in money and possessions and plans rather than confidently trusting in you. And so, God, I pray this morning for those men and women who are struggling to trust you with their careers. I pray that you would fill them with faith this morning, that they don't have to put their hope in their boss or their coworkers or the bottom line, but they can put their hope in you. I pray for those singles who are trying to be faithful in every area of their life, but they're struggling with believing that you're good and that you can be trusted with their future. I pray that you would remind them through Abram and through their own experience that you can be trusted because you've never failed them in the past. And I pray for those students who are here today who are surrounded with opportunities to sin and to dishonor you in many ways, to walk by sight rather than to walk by faith. And I pray that they would walk in obedience. God, we really do desire to be changed. And we come here to meet with you together because, like Peter, we say, God, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so we pray this morning that you would fill us with faith so that we can make the kinds of decisions that Abram made. Decisions that reveal that we don't trust in ourselves or our plans or our money or our stuff, but we trust in you. You've never failed us, and you never will. In Christ's name, amen.